is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
A few weeks ago, as is typical, it was my intention to start my morning off with about 20 minutes of prayer before launching into my day. So, my Bible and journal in hand, I sat down in the chair in the corner of my office, and before I realized it, I was sitting at my desk preparing for a meeting later that day. It was as if gravity had pulled me out of my chair like a giant magnet and moved me to my desk. Prayer often lacks the tangible sense of accomplishment that comes when we cross things off of our to-do list. Yet God, in His wisdom, has linked His action in the world with our praying. In this season of Lent, I've encouraged you, rather than to give up something, but instead to take something up, to deepen your prayer life a little bit. Last week I asked if you might take an assessment of your prayers. Do you pray once a day? Do you pray once a week? Do you have a regular place to pray? Or do you have a specific time to pray? Or are you more of a pray-on-the-fly sort of person? How balanced is your prayer life? Is there do your prayers focus on your relationship with God? Or do they focus on God's purposes in the world? Are your prayers mostly help me type prayers? Or is there a balance of adoration and praise of God for just who He is? What would it take to improve your praying life by just a small bit? 1%, I suggested last week, that it's not the grand moments of determination to do something big, but rather to take the stance of the stone cutter who is hammering away at the rock, perhaps 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it. And then at the 100th and first blow, it splits in two. And we know that it wasn't the last strike of the hammer, but all that has gone before it that makes the difference. So too with our prayer lives. They don't often seem to yield results or experience, if you can even talk about prayer in those categories. This morning, I want to highlight a couple of items from the story of Hannah. She pours out her heart to the Lord, and what it might say to us about our praying life. Each year, Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, and their many children would travel to Silo for the festival of the Lord. It seems that Elkanah was deeply in love with his wife, Hannah, but that she was unable to bear him children. And although not sanctioned by God, Elkanah takes a concubine, a slave wife, with no rights of her own, to help him produce children. Seems like the deep sadness and disappointment of being childless wasn't enough, that Hannah also had to be tormented and provoked by this slave wife. And it seems that the provoking and the torment was most aggressive when they were off at festival to celebrate God's goodness and glory. Or maybe it was the festival that brought out the worst in Benaiah. For there, Elkanah would show his affection for Hannah and give to her a double portion of the meat from the festival. On one occasion, Hannah's so distraught that she's unable to eat. She's depressed and consumed with weeping as she stands before the door of the house of the Lord. In her deep anguish, she prays. The text says, weeping bitterly, she prays and makes a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and forget not your servant, but give her a son and I will give him back to the Lord for all the days of his life. Eli, who was the priest attending to the house of the Lord at that time, notices Hannah's praying. Her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out, and he assumes that she's drunk. She replies, I'm not drunk, but I'm a woman who is deeply troubled, and I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord and have praying to him out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answers her, well then, go in peace, and may the Lord grant what you have asked him. After that, she went away, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. When we're just beginning to pray, sometimes not even when we're beginning to pray, but we have a tendency to focus on the words, getting the prayer out and up, getting the words right. We sometimes don't know where to begin or what we will say. Sometimes when we focus on the words, we try to get the language right, get it polite so that God will hear us and pay attention to us. We can slip into God language. Oh, thou great God, please heareth me. Because I am serious if about this prayer. Or we use a lot of words, as many as we can gather up, assuming that the more words, the more hearable we are. Or we fill them with emotion and earnestness. But Hannah, it's about the heart, not the words. And she shows us that if we get the heart right, the words will come. The author of Ecclesiastes says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Hannah's prayer goes deep. It's not a sales pitch. It's not to get God's attention. It's the language of friendship, a language of trust and intimacy. An intimacy that sometimes needs no words at all. Get the heart right and the words will follow. Real prayer is not praying from a posture of our ideal self, what we wish we were, or wish the kind of person we want God to be convinced that we are, but rather the to speak from the person that we actually are with all of our contradictions and our frustrations and our disappointments and our emotions. If we can't take our mask of composure off in the presence of God, who is closer to us, as Augustine wrote, than we are to ourselves, then our prayer will never be more than an exercise in self-deception. The Psalms are known as the prayer book of the church, ancient and future. Have you been in the Psalms lately? I highly recommend it. It's a great place to learn to pray and to, when we can't find our own words, to use the words of the psalmist and all of their raw, painful vulnerability and their downright lack of churchiness. Hannah begins her prayer from her heart. And for that is the place where prayer begins and flows from. But it doesn't stay there. It moves. It's really a prayer that comes out of a great need. It's a prayer of despair. It's not uncommon when I speak to people about the prayer life, and we tend to feel guilty because we don't pray enough. And one of the things that comes up is, I only pray when I have need. And I feel bad about that. I don't go to God when things are good. Well, there's some truth in that, but need is the whole reason we pray. It's a good thing to pray when you have need. It's exactly what prayer was designed for. Again, consider the Psalms. How many of them begin with, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come up to you. Don't hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me and answer when I call quickly." To pray out of our need is the foundation of all of our praying. Some days our need is more obvious than others. As I was thinking about this prayer of dependency or a desperate prayer, I was reminded of probably the most desperate prayer of my life. My son was about 7 days old, and he came home from the hospital, was quiet and meek and gentle. He didn't fuss or whine or anything. And one evening, I took him to change his diaper, and he was cold to touch. And I undressed him, and I noticed that his legs were blue. And I said, "Carmel, there's something's not right here." And we took his temperature, and it didn't register on the thermometer. We called a pediatrician, and we lived in Cambridge in those days, and he hung up the phone. He said, "I'll be right over." We hung up the phone, and the pediatrician came to our apartment. And from our kitchen, he called the emergency room at the hospital and said, "Get there as soon as you can." So we took our son to the children's hospital, and before we knew it, he was hooked up to all kinds of tubes and machines, and he was diagnosed with meningitis. And he was inappropriately given, said that we were told that he wasn't going to make it. I remember sitting in the So the short of the story is, I went on strike. Hunger strike. I remember sitting in the cafeteria weeping and praying to God and wrestling with Him out of my desperate need to do something that I had no control over, to fix what was unfixable. God heard my prayers and the prayers of many others that day. My son, you all know him, he's a delightful young guy. Now he actually is a physician's assistant, of all things, right? Some days our need is more obvious than others, like in those tragic, difficult life circumstances. Those are moments when prayer is but a reflex, the only option that we have before us. Other days it's not so painfully obvious, but we experience those moments day after day, whether it's scrolling through the headlines or getting a terrible phone call with news. The prayer of desperation comes when we realize that there's nowhere else to turn. That's the prayer of Hannah's heart in this moment. She's being harassed and provoked and agonized, and she's in despair. But what we don't realize from day to day is that we're always in need. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." When we use that phrase, "Our Father," we are declaring our need, our dependence upon God to provide for us as if we were but little children who are weak and helpless with nowhere else to turn but to Him. Our Father is a declaration of our dependence and our need. We can't go into God's presence unless we are dependent upon Him, dependent upon Christ and His forgiveness to carry our broken prayers to the Father. For we all have access to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. It's not of our own effort, not our words, not our emotions, not our earnestness, but Christ who carries us to the Father. To pray, "Our Father, give us our daily bread," is a declaration that we need something. Give us our bread, our daily bread. How many of us have actually ever prayed for our daily bread? I don't mean metaphorically, I mean literally and physically, as Jesus' audience would have done, as so many people around our world do day after day after day. They don't know where the food for the day will come from. To pray, "Our Father," is to pray a prayer of dependency. Maybe that it's the one reason we don't pray, is we're reluctant to acknowledge our need and our dependency. We'd rather just jump right into the to-do list. We would rather fix things rather than take ownership for need. It's a humility and a poverty of spirit that drives us to prayer. Humility that brings us empty-handed and with nothing in our pockets to offer to God. To pray is to accept that we are and always will be dependent on God for everything. The desperate prayer is one that realizes that the change I'm looking for in the world, the blessing I want for my friends, the provision that I want for my family can't be found anywhere but at the throne of grace. If we would rather try to fix things ourselves than pray, or if not that, we'll at least worry, right? Worry gives us a feeling of like we're doing something, but it doesn't actually do anything. Well, maybe it does, you know. 98% of the things I worry about never happen. So that means it's pretty effective, right? Hannah finishes her prayer. She doesn't know that God has yet answered her, but she goes away strengthened. She takes food and she's not downcast anymore. It raises the question, if God knows what we're going to ask before we ask it, if God knows how he's going to answer the prayer before we pray it, and he's in control and all of that, why did he put Hannah through the trauma in the first place? Why didn't he just give her the child and move on and let's get on with life? First Samuel, the larger context is that First Samuel follows the period of the judges, which was a great moral collapse for the people of God after they had entered the promised land. And the judges, by judges, we're not talking about guys in robes with gavels. We're talking about military leaders who rescue God's people time and time again from the consequences of their own disloyalty to God. As you remember, people like Gideon and Deborah and Samson, those were judges, military leaders. There's a period in time in the history of God's people that is summarized at the end of the book of Judges this way, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It is in that context that Samuel was born. In response to the prayers of a desperate, overwhelmed, burdened woman, God initiates deliverance for his people through Samuel, who will grow up as a prophet and a priest and a kingmaker. It's through Samuel that Israel transitions to a monarchy with King Saul and then later King David, from whom the Messiah would come. Now, in responding to Hannah's prayers and responding to our prayers, God demonstrates that he has orchestrated the answer himself. And God brings about a deliverer through a barren woman to make clear that God's people understand that deliverance comes from nowhere else but from him. God often blesses us without our asking, and thankfully so. But God blesses us because we ask so often. Because if he were to bless us without us asking, our natural response would be to attribute our deliverance to ourselves. It would just be to foster our own self-sufficiency and deny our need for God. James, the brother of Jesus, said, "You don't have because you don't ask." Hannah's prayer began in her heart, not her lips. And it was an expression of her complete dependence upon God. How do we begin to express that dependence upon God? As you continue to explore expanding and deepening your prayer life by just one small fraction of a thing, it's important to remember that we won't get there if we're always praying on the fly. Now, I love to pray on the fly. I do it all the time because that's just, I need it. You know, it won't happen unless we carve out some time to actually come to grips with what's in our heart and what we need and to pour out our heart to God. So I ask you, how can you carve out some space in which to sit and connect with God and to be honest with who you are and what's going on in your life and to just bring that to Him. You know, the standard piece of paper has a margin of around the edges, typically an inch, but because I try to squeeze words in on my page to get as much as I can, my margins are like 3/4 of an inch, top and bottom. Sometimes if I got a lot to say, I'll shrink the font down and just jam the page really full, right? That really makes for a shorter message. But you know, the standard is on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper is a 1-inch margin all around. It's interesting to note that that margin makes up about 37% of the page. And without it, it's hard for us to, our eye to focus in a way that we can comprehend and grab the words. But our lives, we like to live our lives to the very edge of the margins. We like to fill it up, the whole page. It seems like that's the best use of the space, right? Just fill it up. Fill our lives to the fullest. But when our lives are full, it's hard to focus on the printed text. Sometimes we think that this white space is wasteful. It's inefficient. So we try to pack as much of it into it as possible. And prayer, I think, is like the margins on the page. It creates space where we can encounter God and bring Him into the rest of the text. It's not wasteful. It doesn't. It's not unproductive, though it does seem so at times. A page with no margins is hard to read and will tire you out, even before you begin to read it. This week, as you think about improving your prayer life by just 1%, whether that's 5 minutes in the morning or 5 minutes at night, you're going to have to create some margin in your life where you can be still and speak to God. It's going to require a specific time, a specific place to do that. There's just, I don't know, God can meet us in the margins, and thankfully He does, but to enlarge our life and to find our ordinary lives, like Hannah's, wrapped up into the larger plan of God requires that we step out of that busyness and offer some time to God on the margins. Let us pray. Holy Lord, You are the Lord God Almighty, the one, the Lord of the armies of heaven and of earth. It is to You and Your faithfulness that we surrender. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storieschurch.org.